Welcome back, my friends. As everybody is slowly going to get online to join us here on YouTube Live, allow me to give you a little bit of a background, a brief refresher, as last week we were out to the special Gimel Tamas event. This is the sixth part of our special Tanya at 37 series. An 11-part series. And we learned previously, at the end of part 5, that the world is elevated through us. Not only is the world elevated through us, but the world is elevated through us when we perform our duty in totality. And that is to say, suppose you were to do a portion of what you're capable of doing, a fraction of what you were sent here for, would we be able to comfortably say that you in fact did everything you could and fulfilled your destiny? The answer obviously is not, because you were sent with a specific task. Maybe it'll be easier for you if I don't speak about life, which sounds so big and onerous, but about a specific mission that you were sent on. Maybe it was a business mission. Maybe it was a mission to put things together, a family problem or issue that needed to be solved, and you were to deal with A, B, C, or D. You worked hard for the first couple of days, and you did well at A, B, and C, but you never took care of D. The problem is that the mission was a four-part mission, and by leaving D off the table, in fact, A, B, and C are ultimately incomplete. So each and every one of us understands that in order to get the job done, you needed to do all of the different components, all the different parts. Previously, in our last class, we learned that all of us, I mean all members of Am Yisrael, share a common goal and a common mission. And we metaphorized by using the analogy of the human body. The body has many different cellular structures, many different portions, many parts, many different functions, but they all work in concert. The notion of the right hand harming the left hand is actually ridiculous. We couldn't even fathom it. Although the right hand and left hand are different, and both hands are different from the nose or feet, intestines, or spleen, or esophagus, each one with a unique structure, each one with a unique mission and purpose. The lungs, they're not the heart, and neither is the kidneys. But all of them have to be doing what they're supposed to do in order for us to live successfully. Well, my friends, we, the Jewish people, were sent here with a mission to perfect this world. And we do so on God's terms, not ours. So we don't actually decide what's good and bad. Our mission is to be obedient and subservient. Instead of us telling the boss how he should run his business, our approach is, Nasa v'nishma, you're the boss. I'd love to be able to understand some of what your vision is. But Almighty God, you are the omnipotent and infinite creator. We are the highly potent and extremely finite little creatures. And it's a privilege, it's a gift for us to be able to participate in this grand project of making you a dwelling place here on planet Earth. How do you do it? Well, let's talk about the human body again. We speak of this proverbial 248 limbs, or uniquely functioned parts of the body. We speak about 365 sinews or capillaries, all of which must be clean so that the blood or plasma can flow freely, oxidizing all cells in the body. When, heaven forfend, there's a blockage in one of those areas, something suffers. And when something suffers, everything suffers. Any malaise, any illness, any weakness somewhere in the body will necessarily impact the entire body. Every sin, every time we perform an act of brazen rebellion against the Creator, we essentially become an obstacle instead of a conduit. Every sin is a sad opportunity for us to ruin things, so that the flow of divinity and divine blessing, which is metaphorized as life-giving plasma, oxidizing blood, is blocked. So in order for us to be able to accomplish that which we set out to accomplish, it's really key that we make sure to avoid the performance of any avirot, any sins. Now, to make sure that there's actual blood flow, well, you need to eat. Because even if you aren't doing anything wrong, and you haven't absorbed any toxins or any poison, but you're not taking care of yourself, don't expect to live very long. And so the performance of the 248 mitzvot, that is what nourishes, nurtures, or animates and enlivens the entire body. And then we said that each and every one of us has to play our role, because together we represent the grand body, if you will, of Am Yisrael. And we talked about this notion that each and every one of us having a role to play has an impact on everybody else. And when all of us do everything we're supposed to, the world is elevated. The world is transformed. The world is entered into a new state of being. Simply stated, we need to become a Merkava, which is the name of an Israeli tank in modern syntax, but more accurately, in Zoharic syntax, it represents the notion that we become entirely subservient to the will of God, that we become an extension, an expression of how God wants us to live. And when we become Merkava, when we follow where we're being taken, when we make the right choices, avoiding the things which are toxic for us and the world, and embracing the things which are life-elixing, which are uplifting, which are filled with the power to bring God's blessing to us and to our loved ones, when we do that, we essentially create a situation in which we become a Merkava. That means this piece of the machine is functioning exactly as it should. So suppose that somebody has a malaise in a particular part of the body, and then we get that part of the body to function perfectly at its optimal level of health. That's a good thing. Of course, if there are other areas of the body that are not functioning optimally, that would create a problem, an issue for the entire body. Suppose we were to set out to heal an entire body. We got the smoker to stop smoking, and we helped him to actually rehabilitate his or her lungs. The toxic or garbage food that they were eating was ruled out, and instead now they're eating healthy food. They're getting ample oxygen, they're getting enough sleep, and they're getting enough exercise. Besides this, they're well adjusted. They're emotionally stable. In fact, animated. They're inspired. They're living well. We've slowly but surely healed every part of the body. Assuming that we could get the body into perfect working order, we would have a body that's a Merkava to life. It functions perfectly as it was ordained to be. Very few of us, incidentally, are functioning that perfectly, but that should be our goal, to create that perfect equilibrium. A perfect physical equilibrium allows us to attain a perfect spiritual equilibrium. If we're not healthy, if we're not able to function, then what happens is that our mission suffers. If our mission suffers because we're unhappy, we're unsettled, everything suffers. So we don't see the body as a means, as an end in and of itself, rather as a means to an end, but it's got to be a well-functioning body. As the Maggid of Mizrach said, a small crevice, a small hole in the body amounts to a gaping hole in the neshama, in the soul. And so when we become Merkava, which means we're at our optimal functionality, and all of our fellow Jews become Merkava too, guess what happens then? Then the whole world is fixed. See, we have the opportunity, the ability to fix the world. We can actually make a difference in the world. We believe with absolute perfect faith that our actions make a world of difference, and that we can and must do our part in making this world a godly and a goodly place. So when we become a Merkava, well, then we walk in the footsteps of our ancestors. The Zohar describes the lives lived by Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov as Merkava. But Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah were just individuals. Even though they were very important individuals, although they laid the foundation and set the tone for the future of that nation that would rise from them, ultimately, they could not fix the world on their own. This is something that requires an enormous effort of 600,000 moving parts that break into 600,000 each. Lots and lots of moving parts. And only when all these moving parts are functioning exactly as they should, then the world is fixed. And that, well, that's what they call Tikkun Olam. Maybe it's not what they call Tikkun Olam, but that's what the Arizal called Tikkun Olam, and it's his phrase. So the way he put it is what it actually, really and truly is, despite the fact that people may twist, turn, and pull it beyond recognition. That's really what it's about. It's about living in accordance with Hashem's will to the point that the world is fixed or perfected as a result. Now, Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, are in the driver's seat. We can make a world of difference. And the more we work at it, well, the closer we come. And when we reach a certain point, everything will suddenly snap into place. Like a long process of many, 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 many different parts and many, many moving things. And when you're in the middle of it all, you don't really see where it's going. There's a Yiddish expression, Anar Weismanishta Halba Arbit. Never show a fool something half finished. But the professionals, the people who've done this before, they are unfazed by what seems to be chaos because they know that in the end, it'll come together beautifully. And what looks ugly, and what looks unseemly and unfinished, is actually a work in progress. By now, hopefully, we have assembled a nice little crowd. I don't see the camera, I don't see who's here, but I hope that we have a nice little crowd. And with this little preface and refresher, we will move forward in our study of Tanya. Now, this is chapter 37, is the longest chapter of Tanya. It's a fascinating chapter of Tanya, I might add. And we are in the original print of the Tanya. We're on page 94. That's the page number that you'll see on top in the traditional English translation. In the Hebrew, it's page 172, and in the English, it's page 171. We'll be moving on from the bottom of the page, about six lines from the bottom, we'll be moving to somewhere near the bottom quarter of the page, of the next page, which says Memches. We'll begin after a little period, six lines up, it's the last word on the page. Let's do this. Umeyachar. And so, having in mind everything I've just said over the last couple of minutes, so assuming that all this actually happens, that we're all doing our individual mitzvot, we're all fulfilling our individual missions, which ultimately amalgamate with everybody else's missions, because we were given individual missions, but those individual missions are part of a larger picture. No architect is wise enough to be able to see it all. No general can understand the strategy. This is something that is only in the purview of the Creator and the Creator alone. But the Creator, in His infinite wisdom, which is unfathomable to human intelligence, knows what each and every one of us are doing and has assigned us exactly what we need to fulfill our mission, our purpose, and our destiny in life. And that Creator, who has expectations of every single one of us, sounds like a burden, but actually it's a great privilege. It's a privilege for the boss to be relying on you, to be counting on you. The King of all kings is counting on you. And He, Almighty God Himself, has told us that by fulfilling our mitzvot, the mitzvot that we are able to do, and I want to emphasize, the mitzvot we are able to do, not the mitzvot we can't do. Some of us are Kohanim, some of us are Levites, some of us are Israelites, some of us are men, and some of us are women. Some of us have awful experiences in life that have mitzvahs that govern. God forbid a marriage collapses, heaven forfend, there's a mitzvah for it to be ended a certain way. Maybe we never know of things like this. So there are mitzvahs that one is not supposed to actually strive for. There are mitzvahs that will come our way, and when they do, we must embrace them with gusto, with joy, knowing that this is a mitzvah and Hashem has given us the opportunity. There are those of us who are impoverished and not capable of giving tzedakah or making transformational benefactions, elevating people's lives, and there are those of us who have far more than they actually need. Their challenge is to be able to open their tight-fisted, clenched hands and to share that with others. There are those of us who can make literally massive shifts in the Jewish world through philanthropy. There are those of us who will really not make a dent at least not one that's visible in our philanthropy, but we can change one person's life. Some of us are school teachers. We're given the opportunity to change a child forever, hopefully for the best. Some of us are doctors. We have the opportunity to save a life, maybe on a daily basis. The point is, of course, that we will only be held accountable for what we could have done, for the gifts that Hashem has given us necessarily obligate and require us to behave a certain way. So assuming that we were all to do our mitzvahs, and now going back to a previous lesson, when we do our mitzvahs, we elevate what's called klipat noga. There's this energy that God uses to animate or bring the world into existence. This particular energy also clouds our vision and disables us from seeing the presence of God, but it isn't all bad. In fact, the word noga is Aramaic for light. It's a shell made to be discarded, but it's got some light invested in it too. And our job is to elevate and transform that. And since the general soul, now we speak of the nefesh, not my nefesh, which is the way I am living in my body right now, or not your nefesh, the way you are living in your body right now, but rather klolus nefesh yichachiyunus. We speak about the plurality of the nefesh achiyunus of Jewish life. Jewish life, as it is in the midst of this crazy pandemic, in the midst of 2020 and all kinds of problems, Jewish life now has an opportunity. Its opportunity and its responsibility is that we should tihiyeh merkava kedoy shel Hashem. We should become that vehicle. We should function in perfect synchronicity with what our mission really is. Simply stated, that each and every one of us fulfills all of the 613 mitzvahs that we are able to. That's all Hashem expects of you. He expects you to do what you're able to do. So when that happens, then we kind of suspend our own ego and we get absorbed into something greater. Some people wake up in the morning and they have one question. What's in it for me? How do I gain? Gain what? I don't know, whatever it is I want. It's all about me. The whole world revolves around me. All the human beings in my life are really meant to serve me. They just don't know how great I am. They don't understand and appreciate that it should be a privilege for them to serve me. And even if they don't think it's a privilege, I'll do everything I could to make sure they do exactly what I want so that I can be in a state of bliss and pleasure. Because it's all about me. By the way, what I just described to you is a form of idolatry. It's called self-worship. And when you have a person who functions in a manner that everything is about them, you can be sure of one thing. God will not be found anywhere near this person. How am I so sure? Well, our rabbi said it. Our sages said it. They spoke in, so to speak, the name of God, saying that God says, "Ein ani v'hu yecholim lador." There's no room for me, says God. In order for me to be, there needs to be room made. So if you fill everything with your own ego, with your own self-aggrandizement, with your own conceit and self-importance, there's no room for God. When and how do we make place for God? The less it's about us. The less we are selfless instead of selfish. The less we are holy seeking rather than pleasure seeking. The more we are about mission and purpose driven instead of libido and sensuality driven. The more it's about what can I do to make this world a better place instead of how can I make the world function so that I can enjoy myself more. The more we do that, the more we allow God into our life. And at a certain point, a person reaches a level of what's called bittul. Bittul means when you melt into something much greater. Here's a silly story. Stop me if you heard this before. What did the little wave say to the big wave as they approached the seashore, having ridden for miles and miles and miles together? Little wave said, "Big wave, big wave. You see what's up ahead? Soon we crash into the seashore. And we're finished." And the big wave said to the little wave, "No, little wave. Soon we crash into the seashore and become part of the gigantic ocean." This can be about you, or this can be about playing a role, having the privilege of being part of God's master plan. We're supposed to choose the latter. And so when we choose the latter, then and not only we, but everybody around us, when all of us together make this decision to stop being so mean and capricious and selfish, but to start to become noble-minded and selfless, when we start to become motivated by holiness and subservience to God, making this world a holy place and a godly place and a goodly place and a gentle place and a sensitive place. When we do those things, we become a Merkavat Hashem. In doing so, together we reach a state of Bittul. Bittul is a good thing. It's good when it's not all about you. You know, most people crave happiness. It's been an industry at least since the days of antiquity. Aristotle wrote a book about finding happiness. If you go into the self-help book at any given time, in any given place, in any given language, you'll find multiple books, all of them promising the panacea to your sadness and depression and guaranteeing you happiness. People have been in the pursuit of happiness ever since people can remember. And guess what? Most of the people who have to ask themselves if they're happy really aren't very happy. And the happiest people in the world don't even have the question. They're living fulfilled lives. And as such, they're happy. When you feel a part of your body, it's not a sign of good health. It's a sign of illness. If a part of your body separates itself from the rest of the body and demands attention, something has gone wrong. There's been either an injury by blunt force or something's happening on the inside. That's a problem. A perfectly functioning body doesn't feel at all. The less you feel your body, the healthier you are. Some people crave to feel themselves. It's all about how do I feel? They worship their emotions or their feelings. Most of those people are not very happy. But when we're living in a state of bittul, when we're part of something so much greater, when we actually get past ourselves, then invariably the things that bring us down, they melt away. Because we start to see the bigger picture. And this class is all about learning to see the bigger picture. So when we would all do that, I know it sounds lofty, almost impossible, but we believe that it is possible, and this is what we strive towards. Azai then, gam klolus achayas shalilam hazeh, if we would all do what we're supposed to do, then the world would follow suit. Then klolos achayes shalelam hazeh, then this world in which we live, shehi klipas noiga achshav, which now is animated by what we call the klipa. Klipa is a shell, a peel, that which creates obfuscation and concealment, but it's klipas noiga. Teitze oz mitum oso v'chel oso, would then be redeemed from its impurity and its toxicity, sometimes translated as dirt or filth. V'sale l'kedusha l'yeis merkava l'Hashem. Then it would be elevated into holiness so that it too would function in perfect synchronicity with the will of its creator. Now it's interesting that the Alter Rebbe uses two words here. Tum asa, it's impurity. And impurity comes from the word atum, sealed off, that which doesn't allow the light of God to be seen, that which doesn't allow the reality of the creator to be recognized or appreciated. Chel asa, as Rashi translates it, it's based on a verse in Ezekiel in chapter 24, is zuhama. Zuhama is like filth or toxicity. So there's this extraneous nature, filth. The body produces extraneous things that have to actually be pushed out of the body. Every night when you go to sleep, your body cleanses itself. That's why you wake up smelling in the morning, because your body has essentially had a janitorial rubdown, a washdown, and it's taken all the dirt, all the toxicity, and sweated it out, pushed it out of the body. It's like a skyscraper where everybody leaves, and then a cleaning crew comes in and works all night, and in the morning it's spanking clean and everything's functioning perfectly. And then during the course of the day, it gets cluttered again. This is the story of our bodies. This is also the story of our souls, and it is the story of the world in which we live. The world in which we live is filled with clutter, filled with chaos and lots of things that don't seem to have a place and don't seem to have meaning and don't seem to have any particular purpose. But the question is, how do we get past that? And the answer is by harnessing, by sublimating every part of this world for its ultimate purpose. And when that happens, then the tumma, then the area that's blocked, all of a sudden becomes see-through. Then the filth or toxicity that usually has to be sweated out or gotten rid of, all of a sudden dissipates because there is no longer any toxins. Everything is exactly as it should be. No longer is refinement required. Think of it this way. Petroleum coming out of the ground is filled with silt, dirt. So much of it is filled with silt and dirt that it actually, a huge volume of what comes out of the ground has to be discarded or burnt off. That's why you have this picture of these images of oil fields with fires burning. The fires are simply burning off the toxins so that what comes out of the ground, crude as it's called, can actually become gasoline that can be put into your car. What happens if you put crude into your car? Your car would atrophy and freeze. It would be so filled with filth that the entire engine would clog and you wouldn't be able to get anywhere. And then there are different levels of gasoline. If you're a truck, you have a stomach like a goat. You can have diesel. And the diesel fuel, the truck is large enough to be able to function despite the fact that there's a lot of garbage going through it. Very few cars, if any, can handle diesel. They have more refined engines. Things are much smaller, built compact. And as such, they need finer gas. You never use less than 89, however, or 87 is the minimum. If people have really expensive cars, they'll put in as high as 92 or 94, which is a much, much more refined level of gas. So the toxins have been taken out. But yet, despite the fact that most of the toxins are removed, there will invariably be a buildup. And that buildup has to be cleansed on a regular basis. Otherwise, eventually, well, the car will stop functioning. So there's a system in which we have to actually cleanse it. Now, the 92 is really good. It's pure gasoline. It doesn't have those toxins. But there's still sediment. You can't clean it entirely. It's just the nature of things. Until it's actually in your car, certain details will not emerge. Similarly, when it comes to klipas noiga, there is the good and the bad, and they're mixed together. But even the good isn't entirely perfect. Even the good is like 92. It's as perfect as you can get in klipas noiga, but it's not as good as kedusha. And so, in as much as there's tumma sealed off, blocking the presence of God, that's the foul part, the rotten, stinking part of the klipas noiga, the part that doesn't allow the presence of God in it. But then there is the good, and even the good isn't perfect. It also has chel osa. It also has just a little bit of sediment. But when Mashiach will come, all of that disappears. The evil is gone forever. And the good is perfect good. Not only 92 or 94%. It's interesting that the Tzemach Tzedek in Eretz Yisrael points out that the term chel osa could be related to the terminology of choli, which means illness or sickness. Really, organically speaking, sickness means lack of optimal functioning. Sometimes people have a congestive condition. They're not officially sick with anything, but their heart's not working. It's congestive heart failure. They got a real problem. So, of course, ultimately, it's termed as an illness. Although sometimes we tend to think of illnesses as specific problems that can be healed, and sometimes you don't have. You have a chronic condition. A chronic condition is also a form of illness. Life has chronic conditions. Even a perfect life has chronic conditions. We're moody. Every one of us is moody. Sometimes we're not in a great mood. We need to work that out. When Mashiach comes, it's gone. All of that, forever. So, as the Alter Rebbe is explaining it, you and I, my friends, are in a very strange marriage with the world. The world does not seem to like us terribly, and that's because the world, like, kind of hates itself. It hates its essence. It's revolting or rebelling against the idea that there is God and He's a creator, and that's the reason they don't like the Jewish people, because whether we like it or not, we become the representatives of God in this world, and it's our mission, it's our purpose to make the world a godlier place. And if we would be in sync with ourselves, each of us individually, then together we would be behaving as a Merkava, and if the national soul of the Jewish people behaved as Merkava, guess what? then the lifeblood, the animating force of the whole world would also snap into place. Essentially, Mashiach would be here. Now, Alter Rebbe now sets out to share with us a number of exquisite expressions coined by the prophets and phraseology of our greatest, most inspired sages. And he gives us snippets of some of the prophecies, some scripture, as well as a portion that comes from our liturgy, our prayer liturgy. And he says that when Mashiach will come, what will happen is that the world will reflect its truth. The organic truth will be known, seen, and felt by everybody. No longer will the world be defined as the place where God's presence is not known, where people question the existence of a creator. But when Mashiach comes, it will be obvious to everybody that it is God who gives life, it is God who animates, it is God who brings all of our world into existence, each and every single moment. And that is, as Isaiah said it in the 40th chapter, "Bihizgalus kvoidoi," when the glory, the honor of God will be revealed, "V'ro'u chol basar yachtov," then all flesh will see in unison. So what does this mean? From a mystical perspective, this means kol basar, all flesh, is a euphemism for humanity. We speak here not of the Jewish people, we speak here of humanity. All of humanity, from a Torah perspective, is to be treated with honor and dignity. The notion of distinction between race and gender is irrelevant in Torah. It doesn't exist. There aren't two sides. There isn't a black side or a white side, a yellow side or a green side, a female side, a male side. From a Torah perspective, no part of humanity can be seen as more in the image of God. All of humanity is built in the image of God. All of humanity is deserving of basic dignity. We have no right to treat anybody differently insofar as basic dignity is concerned. Human life is human life. Human dignity is human dignity. Full stop. That's the Torah perspective. All other constructs are man-made and frankly rotten. And so, the Torah tells us when humanity, created in God's image, will experience the coming of Mashiach, or the era of redemption, then Ra'u Kol Basar, all flesh, which is a code name for humanity, will see God. Now, from a mystical perspective, this does not mean physical sight necessarily for everybody, because we are going to see that members of Am Yisrael will be gifted special vision. This means that things will be as clear as the reality you see. Just as clear as the reality you see, that's the way it's going to be when Mashiach comes. That will be impossible to question. If I were to explain to somebody who never saw an airplane how an airplane works, and I explain it in great detail, and I have diagrams, and I explain to him how the fuselage works, and how the engine works, and exactly every detail, he could either say, "Sounds reasonable," or he could say, "Sounds ridiculous. Tons and tons of metal fly, it doesn't make any sense. I can't fathom it." But when you see the plane flying, it's not even a question. And when somebody who is intelligent enough understands an idea and sees it clearly, he doesn't need to see the plane in the sky. It makes perfect sense to him. If somebody were to innovate and create a new kind of plane, and you draw a picture of him and you explain it to him, he says, I get it, it makes perfect sense. It's as if I'm seeing it. And people actually use that phrase euphemistically. They say, I see what you mean. So that's how real, that's how true, that's how actual godliness will be, as if we're seeing it. That's the meaning of a ro kol basar. The yofia aleihem bahadar ge'ein uzoi, God will appear to them in his full glory, his full might, the might of his glory. Which this is lifted from the liturgy of our Rosh Hashanah prayer. Now on Rosh Hashanah, when we say these words, the intention here is that in the future, God will be seen to everybody, not only to the Jewish people. God's presence will be obvious to all of human beings, as that very phrase concludes. Alter Rebbe says, doesn't finish it off, but it says, Kol Yoshvei Tevel, all those dwelling in the world, the earth and its fullness. Kol Yoshvei Tevel Artzecha. So we're speaking here about a phenomenon that will shift human life forever. Rabbi Steinsaltzen, in his inimitable way, calls it the end of history. Because history is based on the foibles of humanity, the mistakes that people make, the courage that other people have, evil that some people propagate. And it's a constant tug of war. And sometimes multiple tugs of war. Because very, very rare is the side of evil and good so clearly identified or delineated. The last time the world had clarity was about 80 years ago, which is the reason that ridiculously anybody we don't like or doesn't see things like us automatically gets labeled as a Nazi, which is offensive, inappropriate, and a slap in the face to the victims of Nazism. Yimach shemam, may their names be obliterated, and may they be banished from the face of earth forever. But to call your political opponent that kind of terminology is frankly disgusting. Totally inappropriate. That is to say, you probably aren't perfect, and your opponent isn't perfect either. All of you have lots to learn. All of us have lots to learn. We all make mistakes, and sometimes we're actually greedy, and sometimes we're capricious, and sometimes, God forbid, we might even do something which is totally self-serving to the point of evil. And we have to work harder at looking in the mirror instead of out the window to find evil. And work on eradicating our own evil. At the same time, we have to have the courage to face real evil. There is real evil. The terrorists in the world are really evil, absolutely evil, and they need to be destroyed. The rapists and murderers are evil. They're not. They shouldn't be coddled. They shouldn't be hugged. They shouldn't be using coloring books and having songs sung to them, as certain political leaders believe. That's ridiculous. So there is some real evil out there. There's some real good out there, and there's a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion. But when Mashiach will come, all of that confusion dissipates, melts away forever, and all of humanity sees with perfect clarity what the essence of creation is and exactly what God expects of us, and God's presence is no longer something anybody can question. In the words of the actual scripture itself, and this is taken from the book of Numbers in the 14th chapter, it says, V'yimolei chvoid Hashem eskol ha'oretz. And the glory of God will fill the whole world. So this is understood in its literal syntax slightly differently than the way it's presented here. But the point the Alter Rebbe is making is that the deeper or mystical esoteric meaning of this verse is that through the efforts, the toil expended by Am Yisrael during the course of our difficult dispersion and exilic disablement, we, rising above those challenges, taking the path of greater resistance and doing what Hashem wants and expects of us, ultimately are routing out Klipa and bringing a new world order. That new world order is not something you or I will usher in. Hashem will usher it in. Mashiach will be the one who actually rolls the curtains back on it. But we are all making strides towards that great moment because everything we do is a step towards it. Like an awful battle that takes years to fight. But eventually, we will declare victory. And eventually, the enemy will be vanquished forever. Now the Alter Rebbe goes on in details, and he says, V'Yisrael, and the nation of Israel who has toiled to make this happen, regardless of whether they're black or blue or green or male or female, doesn't make a difference. Yisrael, the nation of Israel. Yiru ayin ba'ayin. We will proverbially see God eye to eye. Here we don't speak about sight, which can be euphemistic. Here we speak about the eye. And that means that when Mashiach will come, we will actually see the presence of God. Exactly what this means, I don't know, because I've never really seen it in recent memory. Although apparently, I did have such an experience, as did all of you, some 3,331 years ago, when we stood around the feet of a great mountain, a great little mountain, a great little mountain named Sinai. As the Alter Rebbe says, Ki b'matan Torah, as it was at the time when the Torah was given, Moshe Rabbeinu describes that wondrous event in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, where he recaps the giving of the Torah and the proverbial Ten Commandments, Aseret HaDibrot, where Moshe Rabbeinu says to the Jewish people, Ata horei soladas, you were shown to know. You knew it by virtue of sight. You saw it. Now, I have to tell you, Matan Torah made a dent in the whole world. People were shooken up. It was not a simple thing that only the Jewish people experienced. It was something. There was a phenomenon that was felt throughout. Its reverberations were felt throughout the world. There's a story in the Talmud of the people coming to Bilam, the evil prophet who's actually a major protagonist in this week's Torah portion. And they say, Bilam, Bilam, what's going on? And Bilam says, is it the end of the world? Is this another great flood? And he said, nah, it's not the end of the world. Hashem owes li amo yitin. God is giving his might to his people. Hashem yivarech et amo v'shalom. This is God giving the Torah to the Jewish people. So the world stopped. The world was disrupted. For a moment, everything in the world stood still, and there was a stillness that pervaded the entire world as the Torah was given. But it was the Jewish people standing at the foot of Mount Sinai who were hareisol adas, who were shown to know, ki havayahu alikim, that there is nothing other than God. Ein od muvade. And this is, of course, we were shown. It says hareisa. So Hashem showed us his presence, and through that, we, the Jewish people, knew. Now at Matan Torah, we are told in the Medrash, it's a Gemara also, in Masechet Shabbos, on page 88 in the Sugya, in the topic of Matan Torah, it says, Kofa aleim har ki gigis. Hashem placed a mountain over us and said, you either take the Torah or the mountain's coming down. The Alter Rebbe says that this does not mean it was actually a mountain. The Medrash is euphemistic. We were overwhelmed. Circumstances were so powerful. God revealed such extraordinary things to us. We were swept off our feet. And so we simply almost had no choice. Essentially, God was forcing nature. He was forcing the world to accept his presence and suspended nature, but it was only temporary. And as such, it couldn't have continuity. It couldn't be lasting. And of course, it wasn't lasting. Humanity wasn't prepared. The world wasn't prepared. And so what happened? A short while later, it was like a lightning bolt, a flash of lightning, a massive illumination lit up the night, that we saw everything with perfect clarity for a few moments. And then the lightning faded. And all of a sudden, the confusion returned. And 40 days later, we were dancing around a golden calf, stupidly calling it our God. A real national catastrophe, a disaster. So this was the problem with Matan Torah. However, that was then. When Mashiach comes, then there will be the Ra'u Chol Basar. Then there will be all of us will see. And Ayin Ba'ayin Am Yisrael will see, proverbially speaking, God eye to eye. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, up until this point, Alter Rebbe has only been talking about Klipas Noga. He's talking about that shell of light. He's talking about the reality of God's presence that animates, activates, and brings the world into existence when it's mixed with good and evil. What about Shalosh Klipot HaTmeah? What about those three grades of impurity that are entirely irredeemable? What will happen to that when Mashiach comes? It would seem that since most of the world is not exactly Noga, is not exactly eligible for redemption, then most of the world won't be redeemed. Yes, the cow can become holy artifacts. The cow can become a vehicle for reflecting the presence of God, because the cow, properly ritually slaughtered, can serve a poor family, can become a cholent for Shabbos. His skin can become a sefer Torah, a mezuzah, and a pair of tefillin. So the cow can actually be elevated, but not the pig. The hog can't, and for that matter, neither can the horse. So how will they be elevated? If that's Shalosh Klipot HaTmeah, which cannot be absorbed into our reality and turned into mitzvah because it doesn't have that redeeming quality in it, what will happen to the rest of the world? Alter Rebbe says something unbelievable. He says, Va'al Yedei Zeh, when Klipas Noga ceases to exist as a Klipa, when Klipas Noga, when the shell of light ceases to be a peel and a shell and a concealment, when its obfuscation fades away like a mist and is gone forever, what happens is that Yizbalu v'yizbatlu l'gamri kol ha'sholish klipas ha'tmeis, then all ritual impurity, which is a euphemism, a code name for concealment of God's presence, all of that will simply become transparent. All of it will fade away. Why is that? The Alter Rebbe says that's because all of it only is animated. It receives its vitality through klipas noga. Ki yinikoson, its ability to function and exist is only through klipas noga. V'chayuson me'akedusha, really and truly, life, animation, the divine force that brings the world into existence is a divine force. It's holy, and holy cannot become unholy unless it gets stuck. Get stuck somewhere. So holiness comes first to klipat noga, and klipat noga, when it's not elevated, when it's denigrated, essentially serves as a funnel to allow evil to siphon its energy from the holy. And that's how it exists. It is klipas noga that allows for it to exist, because klipas noga, unfortunately, has all these loopholes. It's like you have a telephone wire, but nobody's guarding the telephone wire, so the telephone wire can be tapped into. Or nobody's guarding the electric wires. They can be siphoned off. And the government, who is allowing the electrical flow to go through, can actually unwittingly be powering the very forces that are seeking to destroy the government. Because that's the nature of telephone wires. And as long as we have a system, and the system allows for evil to propagate, or evil to proliferate, because the system is imperfect, and no system we have is perfect, because this is a world of klipa, invariably evil will have its day in the sun. Klipas noga is what we call a nexus, a mamutza. It's a connecting force. It's like a transformer area through which evil can siphon in, because holiness receives vitality from God. Unholiness is by definition blocking godliness. If it's blocking godliness, it blocks its own life or existence. So what happens? What happens is that klipas noga has a mixture of holiness and unholiness. And once klipas noga isn't used right, and unfortunately much of it is not used right, that becomes the funnel, the fulcrum, the diffusion point for all evil to be able to exist. But if klipas noga was shut off, what happens then to klipa? It simply fades away. If you want to talk about this on a societal level, so, you know, there's a black market. And there's two ways to dry up the black market. There's two ways to dry up illegal trade. One is the law enforcement goes after these people and keeps trying to catch them and keeps trying to plug the holes, and it's an endless battle. And sometimes law enforcement is more effective and sometimes less. But what happens if the industry that fuels this kind of unlawfulness or lawlessness is simply dried up? If there's no longer any demand, what happens to the supply? There will be no supply. Suppose an economy provides everything that people could possibly want, legally, straightforwardly, easily. Would evil be allowed or able even to proliferate? Of course it wouldn't. It'd be starved out of existence. Who needs it? How do you think these oil-rich countries keep everybody under control? They have so much money in the Emirates that as long as you're an Emirati citizen, you get so much money to play with, you have no reason to break the law. It's going to be the dumbest thing in the world for you. So they have essentially ruled out lawlessness by providing so much in so many ways that you're going to be crazy to break the law. And people don't break the law. And if they do, the punishment is so harsh and draconian, nobody would even think to do it. And they make an example of you. And it's got to be one of the safest places on planet Earth. That's how Dubai functions. It's unbelievable, actually. How do they do that? Well, because there's an endless supply. They have so much wealth for so few people that the government is actually able to provide for everybody this endless flow of housing and shopping, every luxury, everything you want, it's available for free, basically. You have it. It's right at your fingertips. Why would you break the law? Why would anybody break the law? They don't. Now, of course, that is an abnormal situation. It's an abnormal situation that may, of course, dry up, because if the world ceases its dependency on oil, that's a country that'll be in a lot of trouble. They don't know what it means to actually have to work hard for a living. They're just sitting on a gold mine. The black gold, the oil, keeps the whole economy going. But imagine, my friends, when Mashiach will come, that we will have everything we could possibly imagine. Where will lawlessness go? It will fade away. Where will evil go? Evil about what? There will be no jealousy. There won't even be any competition. For anything you could possibly want will be available. So it will essentially starve out all of this negative behavior. We're talking here about where there's no klipat noga. Klipat noga is what feeds the Sholosh Klipas HaTemeis. If you shut the tap off, if you disable the system that allowed for its abuse, then there is no system to abuse. Klipas noga was only available for abuse. And because it was being abused, Sholosh Klipas HaTemeis existed. Once klipas noga is elevated, there is no concealment. Now godliness is everywhere. So that which isn't godly, or that which is only there as darkness, simply fades away forever. And that, my dear friends, is exactly what's going to happen when Mashiach will come. No klipat noga, no shalosh klipas atmeis. V'nimtza, Says the Alter Rebbe, so we find ourselves now in a situation, ki kol tachlis shel yemes ha-mashiach v'tchiyas ha-mesim, that the whole purpose, the whole ultimate mission goal of a world of Mashiach, a redeemed, perfected world, the time in which all evil will disappear so that death is not necessary. And we really can't even fathom what this will be like. But all generations will be reunited. Shehu gilui kvodoi ve'elokusi yisbarach will be the time in which God's glory, God's presence, God's reality will become the thing of everyday life. It'll be as real as the rest of life. In fact, more real. The rest of life will be merely seen as a dependent virtual reality brought into existence by God. So the world, which was always built by and functioning within the realm of Klipa, will simply now become a world of Kedusha. That will allow, once the Klipa, Klipas Nega is gone, this will allow for a full annihilation and a liberation of what's called the spirit of impurity, that it'll be banished from the face of the earth. It will be no longer Shalosh Klipas HaTemeis Min HaOretz, that this is Toloi, that wondrous, beautiful, utopian reality is contingent on us, Am Yisrael. Number one, Ba'am Shachas HaLekusev Eden Sev Baruch Hu Nefesh HaYunus. It's dependent on your mitzvahs, plain and simple. Every mitzvah you do is a step in that direction. You don't see it? It's not your job to see. I don't see it either. But the architect, the innovator, the catalyst of all of this sees it. And he's telling us in his Torah that it is so. And this is a long slog. But in the end, it's going to happen. And as long as we keep doing our mitzvahs, which, not just my mitzvahs, because this is not about me as an individual, this is about us as Am Yisrael together. As long as we keep doing our mitzvahs, Shebechlolos Yisrael, for the plurality of the soul of the Jewish people, Bechol Ramach Evorel, in all proverbial 248 limbs, Al Yidei Kiyuma, by fulfilling, it's fulfilling Kol Ramach Mitzvahs Aseh, all the positive mitzvahs, Lahavi Ruach Hatuma, to remove from within us the spirit of impurity, concealment, and obfuscation. The notion of denial of God's presence, mimena. And how does that get removed? B'shmirasa, when we, together as a nation, are observing and keeping kol shasa mitzvahs leisa, say all the 365 negative mitzvahs, shele yinku mimena shasa gideha, so that there is no way for the holy energy that's supposed to be flowing towards us to be siphoned off, abused, and utilized by evil, because there is no longer any evil. Now it's very interesting. The elder Hasidim of the Alter Rebbe and generational Hasidim pointed out that in the earlier iteration, when the Alter Rebbe was describing this, he first talked about avoiding the toxins, not doing the bad things. And then he talked about doing the good things. But here, when he comes to talk about the climax, the actual reaching of the goal, he emphasizes first the positivity, and only later does he say, and avoiding the negativity. Now, the explanation is that here, the Alter Rebbe is conveying to us a foundational idea in the service of Hashem. Let none of us say, how can I do mitzvahs? How can I bring light into the world when I'm filled with blockage and holes, and my mitzvahs will only go to the wrong place? It will not animate and activate this proverbial soul that I have because I'm doing so many things wrong. In theory, they're right. In fact, and practically, they're 100% wrong. Because the only way to get to start to avoid the bad stuff doing the good stuff. And the more we function as Hashem wishes us to, the more we focus on what is holy and good, the more we start to avoid the things that are negative and bad. I was once walking into a hospital many years ago to visit a patient, and a fellow who had for a brief while come around shul and then become very offended when I wouldn't recognize his non-Jewish wife and accept her fully. And I said, I can help you to try to convert, but you have to become observant. Anyway, he got very angry and he simply faded away. I hadn't seen him for a number of years. I'm walking into this hospital and I have tefillin with me, as I try to make sure I always have. And I see him and we lock eyes. And he's eating, I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was ham or a Big Mac. Definitely wasn't kosher. We lock eyes. And I smile at him and I say, did you put on tefillin today? And he looks at me incredulously and he says, Rabbi, I'm eating, I don't remember what he said, whether it was pork or cheeseburger. Rabbi, I'm eating. You ask me to put on tefillin? I said, a mitzvah is a mitzvah. So he threw away the non-kosher sandwich. And, you know, today we're living in the midst of hand sterilization, but already then the hospital started to have, there was a station, he went and sterilized and rubbed his hands vigorously as if to take off the remnants of the non-kosher food. And he said, how could I put on tefillin if my hand was just holding a ham sandwich? How could the same hand put on tefillin? And I said to him, it's a good question. Maybe you shouldn't hold ham sandwiches anymore. He says, I just did. I said, listen, the past is the past. Let's look at the future. And we put on tefillin, and he said the Shema, and I took them off, and I bid him farewell. I haven't seen him since. I can't tell you whether or not he's gone back to eating those sandwiches, but I can tell you that on that day he felt tremendously remorseful and didn't want, he felt himself, even though he was eating it, he couldn't do a mitzvah if he was doing that. So, you know, if you're doing a mitzvah, the mitzvahs lead us in a direction of starting to avoid the things we shouldn't. When the Rebbe came out with the campaign that every Jewish girl should light Shabbat candles, there were many people who opposed the Rebbe's ideas. That was always the case. After all, they burned the works of Maimonides. What else is new? And said, well, it wasn't historically this way. The matriarch of the home would light the candles. Individual girls didn't light. Certainly, little girls, maybe from bat mitzvah, maybe after marriage. We didn't have such a thing. There was one very, very famous Sephardic sage, whose name I won't mention, who came up with a ruling that it was wrong. And the great holy Baba Sali wrote the following about that individual, who, by the way, is universally accepted as greatest of scholars. He wrote, Heich ya'iz hazvuv hakatan ktsutz knafayim, how dare the gnat with clipped wings have the insolence against hanesha hagadol, the great eagle, hanimtza b'shamayim. Anyway, the Rebbe said that it's true that people didn't do this in the past. The Rebbe said there was a lot of things that people didn't do in the past. They didn't have movies. There was no internet yet. The Rebbe said they didn't have the television. They didn't have magazines. There's such a toxic, non-Jewish influence in the Jewish house. The Rebbe said that when there's more darkness, there needed to be more light. And there were two amazing stories that the Rebbe told. One story is of the daughter of a rabbi who had been standing next to her mother when she lit the Shabbat candles and then would go back to her room until her father came home from shul. He was a rabbi, a firm Orthodox rabbi. And he found out that the daughter would go back to her room and do her homework, which is prohibited on Shabbat. And when he asked her why she did this, she said to him, well, till you make kiddush, it's not really Shabbat. Somehow she didn't identify with it personally. But when she started lighting candles herself, she realized, if I lit a candle, it's Shabbat. So that was one story the Rebbe told. Another story, the Rebbe said that there was a young girl in Israel who received a candlestick from a Lubavitch, a young Lubavitch person, a boy or a girl who was out there doing the Rebbe's mitzvah campaigns. And she came home and she said she wants to light these candles. The mother says, we don't do that. And like a child, could be very, very obnoxious, the child said, no, I want to do this. And I was given this brochure and this pamphlet and I was given a gift and I want to use my candle. And finally the mother said, fine, do whatever you want. They couldn't bargain with the kid anymore. And the kid lit her candle, and there she was, sitting next to the table and smiling, feeling like $1 million, and singing Shabbat songs. And this went on for a couple of weeks, and the mother felt very uncomfortable. She says, here's my little daughter, it's a child, 6, 7 years old, and she's lighting the candle and singing Shabbat songs, and I'm busy cooking in the kitchen? That doesn't make any sense. So she decided that she, too, would light a candle. So now she was lighting candles together with her daughter. A little while went by, and after lighting candles, she'd go back to the kitchen and prepare Friday night dinner. You know, kind of traditional, but not observing anything in halacha. And the television was blaring and the radio was on. And they started to think, both the father and the mother, it doesn't really look right. We just lit candles. We have Shabbat candles burning in the house. We never had Shabbat candles before. So they started to turn the television off and the radio off before they would light the Shabbat candles. And at some point, the mother felt very uncomfortable going back to the kitchen and cooking. And so she started to prepare the food prior to Shabbat and actually cover the fire with what's called the proverbial blech. And guess what? Because of that little girl bringing the light of the mitzvah into her parents' house, that family became Shomer Shabbat. And that Rebbe said is the answer. The answer is that every mitzvah has with it incredible power. It has the ability to illuminate our lives. So if we were to say that nobody should do mitzvot until they're perfect, we may never do mitzvot. And the best way to become perfected in our avoidance of negativity is by emphasizing positivity. And the more mitzvot we do, the closer we come to Hashem, the better we feel about our Yiddishkeit and our relationship with God, and the more we realize that behaving inappropriately is, well, just inappropriate. And we stop doing it. So now, this is the notion, ki klolos Yisrael, because the Jewish people at large, and here we're going to be dealing with a major question. And the major question is, we talked about 600,000. And that's like a funny number, because as we're soon going to see, 600,000 is more than 600,000 Jews alive today. And if you take history, innumerably larger amounts. Al Rebbe says, "Ki klolos Yisrael, the plurality of the Jewish people, sheim shishim ribu neshamas pratis, which are comprised of 600,000 individual root souls, heim klolos achayis shel klolos ha'olam. Think of it as a jigsaw puzzle with 600,000 areas, and the 600,000 areas of the world are also linked to 600,000 souls. So 600,000 souls have the mission of perfecting 600,000 areas of this world." 600,000 districts or precincts in this world. And every soul is part of a specific element, a specific portion of the grand cosmic Jewish body of souls. And every one of those souls, millions by the way, within each one of the 600,000, is linked to a particular geography or a particular element of klipa that it has to fix. Because ki b'shvilo nivra, the world was created really for us to perform mitzvahs. And because that's the case, v'chol prat mehem, every detail, every one of us, who koilel v'shayach lo hachayas shal chelik echad mishishim ribim miklolos ha'ilam. From this extraordinary worldview, mystical worldview, we see the world as linked to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us is linked to a specific element of creation, a specific element of the physical material existence of the universe. And our job is laha aloise laha shem baliyosa, to elevate ourselves and in turn to elevate that part of the world as well. So when you perfect yourself, you have to be using the material world, because the only way we perfect ourselves is by performing mitzvot. And the only way you can do mitzvot in this world is by utilizing the material, physical, corporeal world in which we live. So when each soul does its part in doing its mitzvot, we have a world that is made whole and healed. How does this get done? Simple. When you utilize whatever it is of God's world, it's God's world. He created it. He made it for you and for me, so that we might utilize it for a holy purpose. And you use that, let's say, you use it in a material, literal sense, but you use it to serve Hashem. Eating, drinking, whatever it is, you know, ordinary life. You got to put gas in the engine or it doesn't run. Everybody's got to eat. Everybody's got to drink. So when you use that, everybody's got to live in a house. You got to live somewhere. You live like a normal person. The dita, v'chol kli tashmishav. We need clothing. We need accoutrements. We have a whole series of things. Today we think we need iPhones. I mean, I'm utilizing the iPhone for something good. That's a good thing. So when we utilize all these things for good things, what happens is that we in turn are ultimately elevating those things. But when this iPhone is used to broadcast on YouTube Live, actually what's being elevated is not just this particular piece of plastic, but this plastic and this glass and this metal all came from distinct parts of the world where they were created. And there was also a marketing team, and there was also an innovative team, and there was also a shipping team, a shipping component. And all of this had to come together, and there was an assembly line. We're already talking about hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who are all in some way related to this and millions of other iPhones or billions of other iPhones. All of them are now being elevated when this iPhone is broadcasting words of Torah to you by virtue of the internet. And all the things that are in use, from the Wi-Fi to the internet to and everything else, and all the screens that you're using are all being elevated now. And anybody ever involved with that is being elevated. So in doing so, we're not actually elevating just a tiny figment, a tiny part. We're doing global action, as we talked about in a previous class. Now, you know, on a literal level, a person would tend to think that I came to this world to do mitzvahs. In order for me to do mitzvahs in this world, we have impediments. I have challenges. So the challenges are really there for me to overcome so that I can do mitzvahs. Really, I would be better off not eating and drinking, but I can't stay alive otherwise. So I'm compelled to eat and drink, but really the eating and drinking is just a means to an end so that I can do mitzvot. I can study Torah, perform holy acts, and then go to heaven. However, Chassidus comes along and says, no, 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 you have it all wrong. All of those are not just a means to an end. That is the end. The mitzvahs were given so that you could elevate all of this because it's all God's world. And it's all intrinsically good. We just have to reveal that good. We have to harness and sublimate it. It has to be redeemed. We have to perform tikkun olam, the perfection of the world that God created. And when we do that, then the whole world is elevated. And now, of course, the question becomes, as I mentioned, there aren't just 600,000 of us that are responsible for this. There may be, b'li ayin hara, 14 million Jews around the world. So shishim ribi neshamas pratias, Elohim sharashim. These 600,000 are root. They're roots. 600,000 roots. 600,000 primary souls. And that's why that proverbial number of 600,000 shows up when we leave Mitzrayim. V'chol shedesh mischalik l'shishim ribi netzoytzes. Each one of the 600,000 actually divides into 600,000 sparks. Now you do the math. Shekol nitzotz hu neshama achas. Every spark is but one neshama. And all those sparks but are one neshama. And that neshama divides from 600,000 root souls into 600,000 in each, from each root. And then there is v'chein b'nefesh v'ruach. The same thing is true on the level of nefesh. And the same thing is true on the level of ruach, which are different levels of the soul, as we've discussed in many of our previous classes. B'chol oylam, in every world of arba oylam asatzilas b'riya yitziras yeh, in all four worlds, and these are the worlds through which the souls migrate as they make their gestation period in coming into this world. And some souls stop developing at atzilut, and then they're born. Those are very, very sacred, very lofty, very rare souls, maybe one in a generation. And then there are some souls that become a little less, more dense in the world of b'riya, still very rare. Souls of the world of yitzira, not as rare, but certainly not the common. And then there's the common, the world of Asiya, the souls that live in darkness, the souls that don't feel much sensitivity towards holiness and towards God. But each of those souls, each of those worlds is populated by all these souls, and they all have a mission. And my friends, this is what creation and life is about. And what happens when a soul doesn't fulfill its mission? Well, then whatever it did, whatever small part of its mission it did fulfill, will actually be retained for that soul forever, and the rest of the energy will be drained off and given to another soul. If you do very little, you end up with very little soul, very little energy, very little that actually remains you. The more mitzvahs you do, the more you develop and build what Hashem gave you, what's rightfully yours. And if you develop your soul entirely, if you do all the mitzvahs that Hashem asks of you and expects of you, then you have perfected your portion of this world, and you have perfected your soul. And then that soul is yours forever. And the notion then would be that whenever we come to a particular place, we're a guided missile. We're there with a godly purpose. And this is why it says in Hayom Yom, on the first of Cheshvan, that by decree of divine providence, of God's hand, a person goes about his or her journeys. And we end up in particular circumstances or in specific parts of the world. Sometimes we move to multiple places. Sometimes we live in one place. And during the course of our life, we end up in different places and different circumstances, meeting different people, and dealing with different realities. Guess what? We were taken there by God for a purpose. But God doesn't do it for us. We are given all the opportunities necessary. We are brought face to face with the sparks that are supposed to be ours. The challenge, that we do the right thing. But that's up to us. Nobody can do it for us. Tzaddikim, it says, have a sense. They know where they must be, and they know what they must do. We were kind of flying blind. But we have to know, with perfect faith in Hashem, that in every moment of life, we have to ask ourselves, what could be expected of me now? What is expected of me now? Sorry, we got interrupted by a phone call. We're near the very close to the end of our class. And the point is this. As the holy Baal Shem Tov said, a Yid has to know that wherever he goes, at any time, in one place or the other, he's being brought there. I once heard a cute little adage. It says, what is mazal? People are fortunate. Fortunate, he says, fortune is makom, that's a mem, the place to be in the right place at the right time, as they say. And the next word is zman, right place, right time. But the lamed stands for la'asot. And that's in our hands. My friends, the truth is that Hashem does give us the mazel we need. He places us in the right place at the right time. And the challenge is for us to do the right thing right then. To hit the iron when it's hot. And if we live mindfully, aware that each and every moment of life is not only a gift, but a tremendous opportunity to be able to participate in a global project, in a universal redemption. And you think about that constantly, and you live with that sort of destiny. Hopefully we'll be doing all the mitzvahs that Hashem expects of us. We'll certainly do our best to avoid the toxic and negative things. And hopefully, as a result of all of our mitzvahs, and the mitzvahs that have been performed since the very beginning, we will, be'ezras Hashem Yisbarach, with the help of dear God, speedily and in our days, see all of the things we learned tonight reach their fruition and unfold in their fullness with the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, b'mheira, will be amenu, amen. Thank you so much for joining us, and let us together continue to study Torah, inspire each other, and do the right thing to bring Mashiach now.